David Petraeus. Most of us, we might recognize this man as one of the most well-known, one of the most successful, one of the most highly respected and decorated soldiers in the history of this nation. He graduated in the top 5% of his class at West Point. He went on to serve 37 years in the United States Army. During his time in the Army, he went on to receive his master's degree, receive a PhD, and to serve as an assistant professor at the United States Military Academy. In many ways, his accomplishments go far beyond my ability to express them, to explain them this morning. We know he served as commander, the United States Central Command, that oversees the military efforts in the Middle East. We know he developed what's now known as the Petraeus Doctrine. That's a comprehensive plan for overcoming the sort of insurgency that we've seen in Iraq and in Afghanistan. We also know that in 2011, Petraeus was nominated by President Obama to serve as the director of the CIA, and he was confirmed by the Senate with an unheard of 94-0 unanimous vote. That shows the tremendous amount of respect that this man had earned over a long career in service. But if we've known that much about this man, we also know what happened next. In November of 2012, after FBI investigations, Petraeus resigned as the head of the CIA, and there were allegations of extramarital affairs and allegations that he had shared confidential, classified information with his biographer, Paula Broadwell. This is a smart, a courageous, a respected, a highly educated man. But toward the end of his life, he apparently made some terrible decisions. Most of us know people who have done something similar. Maybe we find ourselves in that situation right now. Maybe not to the extent of David Petraeus, but most of us know someone who have lost nearly everything after making some terribly unwise decisions. Now, with this as a little bit of a background, I want us to think for just a few minutes this morning about King Solomon. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been considering some advice that Solomon had left for his sons. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, so we know it was some good advice. But most of us, we also know more about the life of King Solomon. And so maybe we're left with the question, if King Solomon was so wise, why did he ever turn away from God? After doing so well for so many years, why did King Solomon give it all up in his later years? Now, thankfully, the Bible is filled with personal stories. And what I appreciate about the Bible, what I hope we all can appreciate about the Bible, is that even the heroes are treated honestly. The Bible doesn't ignore sin, but instead, in Scripture, God explains the good and the bad. And there are lessons to learn. The passage I want us to consider together this morning is 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Like so many other heroes in the Bible, King Solomon did a lot of good, but he also caused some terrible harm. And the record of his fall is found in 1 Kings chapter 11. And so this morning, I want us to learn from King Solomon's fall by making four observations. And this might be a little bit unusual, but the first observation comes before the passage itself. And the reason is we need to point out that prior to his fall, before King Solomon fell, he had every advantage. And really, we see that covered in the first 10 chapters of the book of 1 Kings. Now, sometimes today, we hear about privilege. Privilege, it's often defined as some kind of power or some kind of advantage held by a person or a small group of people. In every sense of the word, King Solomon had privilege. He had every possible advantage. His father, King David, was a popular and powerful king. And David gave Solomon some very good advice. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 2. And Solomon himself, he was also wise. Remember how God offered him anything that he wanted. And instead of asking for wealth, instead of asking for power, Solomon asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. And he gave it abundantly. He also went ahead and gave Solomon wealth. Gave him power as well. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon would go on and he would collect 12,000 horses, huge palaces, gold and silver, even to the point where silver wasn't even of any value anymore. He brought in 25 tons of gold every year. King Solomon built the temple. We find that in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 8. He had a strong prayer life. We read his public prayer in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. We know that King Solomon was a good writer. He was an inspired writer. Solomon wrote Scripture. In terms of having a spiritual advantage, it's hard to be more privileged than King Solomon. Solomon had somewhat of a hotline to God. We have God appearing to King Solomon twice, and I don't think he ever appeared to David directly. He came to David through prophets like Nathan. But God spoke to Solomon directly. He has every advantage, not only materially, but also spiritually. But even with all of this, somewhere along the way, King Solomon still manages to fall. Of all the people that we might imagine falling into sin, we might think that someone like Solomon would be the least likely to leave God. What a warning that ought to serve to every one of us. We think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. When we're doing well, that's when we need to be especially careful, always keeping God first in our lives, not just getting comfortable with our privilege, but using King Solomon as a reminder, always keep God first. We can't rely on the good that we've done in the past. And so the first lesson we learn this morning is that what we've done in the past or what others have done for us in the past is no guarantee that we'll finish well. Your dad might have served as an elder. Your mom might have been the most hospitable person on the planet. You might have attended a Christian university, but your past is no guarantee of a future spiritual success. Instead, we learn from King Solomon that pride and tremendous success often goes before a terrible, terrible fall. And that leads us to our passage in 1 Kings chapter 11, where we find that Solomon's fall actually starts with his complete disregard for God's law. Let's look together at the first few verses of 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Notice how it starts. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So we have here a reminder that Solomon's fall starts as he decides to ignore a certain part of God's law. And the author of 1 Kings cites the law right here in this passage. He gives us the quote from Exodus and from Deuteronomy. Now this is how the fall starts. God reveals His Word to us, and for whatever reason, we make the decision to not follow it. Maybe we think we're above this. Maybe we think we can handle it. Maybe we think we'll never get caught. Maybe we think this law doesn't apply to us. Maybe we think we know better than God knows on some issue. Maybe it just doesn't make us feel the way we want to feel. And for Solomon, it starts with something that many people might consider to be minor as he decides to marry Pharaoh's daughter. He doesn't go from a God-fearing king to an idol worshiper overnight. There's this progression. Early on in his reign, King Solomon forms an alliance with Egypt. And part of that deal is he would marry Pharaoh's daughter. And at the time, it probably feels like the right thing to do. It's politics, right? This is the way things work. It's what all the other kings are doing. But then as Solomon grows in power, other nations are wheeling and dealing with him, and he starts marrying daughters of other kings in the area. And before too long, he's married hundreds of these pagan women. But it starts with a decision to disregard God's law. Notice in verse 2 how the Bible tells us Solomon clung to these. He clung to these women in love. He's holding on to these women. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, Moses had said, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him." And so the command is cling to God. But Solomon is clinging to his wives with the same kind of devotion that he should have had for God. And so it's no surprise when we get to verse 3 and we learn that his wives turned his heart away. How sad to see that. As a young man, I doubt that Solomon intended to leave God. But it started small. Somehow, he rationalized disregarding this one little thing. This is what all the other kings are doing. Surely God wants me to be happy. I can do this and still be faithful. We don't know what he said. But despite having every possible advantage, Solomon decided to ignore a single command. And it grew. And it got completely out of control. You know, it's hard to even picture this. God says, don't do it. And before long, Solomon has 1,000 of these women in his life. And so not only did he just marry one, he married 999 more after that. And we need to look very carefully here, don't we? Before we condemn Solomon too harshly, we need to consider ourselves. We need to be careful that we're not following right along in his footsteps. We need to ask ourselves, is there some aspect of God's law that I'm disregarding? Is there something that I'm doing that I think that I can hide from God, thinking that I can handle it, thinking that I can get away with it? We need to ask ourselves those questions. It might not be some pagan idol-worshiping woman who pulls us away from God. It might be school. It might be a job. It might be a hobby or some recreational activity. It might be anything. And it might not be some big, huge frontal attack on our faith. It might be something that tries to slip in unnoticed. You know, that's the way Satan likes to work, isn't it? With Satan, it's not usually this full-blown frontal attack, but it's often something seemingly small. He gets his foot in the door, and then he worms his way in. Satan doesn't come at us with his ugly red face and scary horns. He comes disguised as everything we've ever wanted. He'll take advantage of our weaknesses. And Solomon's weakness was his love for these foreign women. Maybe he thought he was immune from this particular sin. Maybe he thought that this law just applied to other people, not the king. But guess what? It's easy for us to do the same thing with Scripture. I know the Bible warns about the sin of pride, but that doesn't apply to me. I know the Bible warns about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but I'm stronger than that. I know the Bible teaches about the sin of gossip. I know what the Bible has to say about gossip, but I really need to share this thing that I just heard. I know what the Bible says about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, but I feel like it'd be better if I did it this way. We could say those things. We could fall into that trap. But in hindsight, Solomon would remind us that pride goes before destruction. We continue in 1 Kings chapter 11. And there's another step in Solomon's fall. He started with every advantage. He decides to disregard a part of God's law. And starting in verse 4, we find that by the time Solomon is an old man, his heart is divided. Look with me, beginning in verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, an abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did all for his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So we notice here that some time goes by. He marries Pharaoh's daughter very early on, perhaps in his early 20s. Then he goes on to marry hundreds more. And then when we come to verse 4, we're told that Solomon is now old. By the time he gets to be old, his many wives have turned his heart away to other gods. And his heart's not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And then we find he goes on to follow these other gods. He went after, the Bible says, he went after these other gods. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And even beyond this, he builds altars to these gods. So he starts out as a king with the blueprints of God's temple on his desk. And by the time he's an old man, he has these other blueprints spread out instead. He's not just tolerating what his wives are doing at this point, but he's supporting them in this. He's now actively pursuing these gods himself. Solomon's now bought into this idea that we see around us today, that one religion is just as good as any other, and his heart is divided. The worship of Ashtoreth involves the use of temple prostitutes. The worship of Milcom involves child sacrifices, burning children alive on these altars to appease this particular god. Solomon built these altars. And notice in verse 7 that he builds at least one of these pagan temples on the mountain that's east of Jerusalem. As I understand it, that is the Mount of Olives. And so we have the temple of God and the temple of Molech facing each other as if they're equal. Now, I hope that we can see the progression here. He starts well, then he disregards God's law in one area. And by the time he's old, he has this divided heart. Do you notice how many times the word heart is used in this passage? I think I counted 5 times. His heart turned away from God. His heart was divided. By the time he's old, he's now violating the first and most important commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How did this happen? How did one of the most privileged kings in Israel's history end up not loving God with all his heart? It started small. It started when he decided to disregard just one thing that God had said. And that trajectory over time led him farther and farther away from God. His heart was divided, and over time the results were devastating. He goes from loving God to disregarding one of his commandments and ends up at a point where he's following other gods, building altars, and worshiping those gods right there in Jerusalem. And so hopefully the lesson for us is this: sin has a trajectory. And over a lifetime, that trajectory takes us far away from where we need to be. Solomon was so far, in fact, that by the time he was an old man, he had pretty much done everything that God had specifically told kings not to do. Hundreds of years before they even had a king, God gave a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, God said, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return again that way,' he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself." We look at what happens, and it's almost as if Solomon uses this passage as a guide for what to do. And he ended up doing exactly what God had warned about. He multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, he stockpiled silver and gold. As a young man, Solomon probably never imagined going this far. But here he is doing exactly what God had warned him not to do. His heart is divided. As we apply this to ourselves today, sometimes it's easy for us to look at someone else who has fallen, to look at someone like David Petraeus, to look at someone like King Solomon and say, "I would never do that." But we need to look very carefully at the choices that we're making right now. We need to look at the trajectory that we're on, because those seemingly small choices that we make right now, they might have a huge impact over a period of many years. And that's what happened to King Solomon. He loved what God said he couldn't have. And after a series of compromises, he comes to the last few years of his life and he finds himself doing exactly what God condemns. We think about James, the brother of Jesus, and how he condemns the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. If it can happen to the wisest man who ever lived, if it can happen to Solomon, certainly it could happen to one of us. It leads us to the final stage of King Solomon's fall, and that is disaster and destruction for himself, but also for others. Notice beginning in verse 19 of 1 Kings 11. "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen.'" So there are a few things for for us to take note of here. Starting with a reminder that this is now the third time that God speaks directly to Solomon. The first two times were very encouraging. God was encouraging Solomon, but this time God is angry. And this time God explains that because of Solomon's sin, he's going to be tearing the kingdom away from him. Now, it's not something that would happen right away. It wouldn't be something that would happen immediately, but it would happen during the reign of Solomon's son. Solomon's sin leads to disaster and destruction for himself and for others. He's not the only one who's hurt by the wrong that he's done. Now, sometimes we might think that if we sin, it only affects us. But very rarely, if ever, is that truly the case. With Solomon, the whole nation suffered. His children suffered. Future generations suffered. What Solomon does here leads to a divided kingdom and eventually leads to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. If you continue starting in verse 14 and read through the rest of the chapter, it's basically a record of God raising up various enemies, one after the other, to bring Solomon down and to weaken the kingdom. Solomon's choices had consequences. And today, when we sin, our choices affect others also. They affect the body of Christ. They affect our church family, our physical family. They affect our friends. What Solomon does here ends in destruction for himself and for others. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we ask ourselves that so what question. How does all of this apply to us? I want to make two just very brief observations as we close this morning. First of all, we learn from King Solomon how important it is to make a clean break with sin, to tear down the high places. That's what Solomon should have done. He should have torn down those altars that he built. We can only imagine what his life would have been like had he put God first and had he never gone down that road. But having gone down that road, he still should have turned around. He should have torn down those altars. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It's a list of bad things and then a list of good things. And he says, now these who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. And he continues by issuing a challenge. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. The point is, as Christians, we need to be crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's some strong language. As Christians, we can't give in to sin. But we need to keep struggling against it. And the sins that Paul outlines in Galatians chapter 5 are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. If we give in, we end up like Solomon. I don't know what you struggle with on this list of things. But I know what I struggle with on this list. And so I'm hoping that today's passage serves as a reminder to all of us. Let's not give in to sin. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We're to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We can't just let things go unchecked, let things go uncorrected, but we need to make every effort to make a clean break with sin, just as Solomon should have done. But as we close, there's something else we need to think about. That is, God is always willing to restore anyone who is willing to repent and return to Him. And I say this because of the punishment If Solomon was so bad, which he was, why didn't God just strike him dead right there on the spot? Why not just remove Solomon and give the kingdom to Rehoboam immediately? Why did God even give Solomon a chance, or why did he even speak to Solomon at all? I believe God was giving Solomon one more chance, one more opportunity to turn back. Now, we don't know exactly how Solomon reacted to all of this, but we do have the closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're near the end of his life. King Solomon finally seems to realize that the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, whether Solomon lived that out at the end, we're not really told. But as a wise man, he at least knew it. He knew it. He understood what is truly important in life. The point for us is, if we're willing to repent, if we're willing to turn back to God, God is willing to restore us. He's willing to save us. He's willing to forgive us. If we're willing to turn to Him in faith, trusting in the sacrifice of His Son, that trust is demonstrated by our obedience to the gospel. When we turn away from sin, we allow ourselves to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. We're raised up to live the Christian life. If that's your need this morning, we hope that you'll come. We hope that you'll let us assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Or maybe you're on the wrong trajectory. Maybe you're already a Christian, but you've been following sin, making a series of small compromises here and there. Maybe you need the prayers of the church to help you get back on track. Come this morning. Let us pray for you. Let the Lord forgive you. Whatever your need may be, please come while we stand and sing together.